How many of us know someone that the only way that you can get along with them is to agree with them? Boy, don't you love to be around somebody like that? If you disagree with them, it makes you automatically their enemy. And very likely, unless you absolutely have to, you'll find some way to avoid people like that, won't you? But I have a question. In light of that, it's one of those questions that may sound silly, but I don't really think it is. Do you think that sometimes that becomes the standard, our standard of Christian fellowship? That everybody, whoever's a Christian, are those who agree with me down to the minutia, to the really fine point. And maybe sometimes within a local church family, is that the way that we determine whether or not we're going to have unity? If everybody agrees in the minutia, with all the details. I read somewhere that when the British and French were fighting in Canada in the 1750s, Admiral Phipps, the commander of the British fleet was told to anchor outside the city of Quebec. And he was given orders to wait for the British land forces to arrive, and then when they attacked, he was to supply support for them when they attacked the city. Phipps' navy arrived early, and as the admiral docked in Quebec Bay, he looked around and he became annoyed by the statues of the saints that adorned a big cathedral. And so he commanded his men to shoot at them with the ship's cannons. Nobody knows how many rounds were fired or how many statues were knocked out, but when the land forces arrived and the signal was given to attack, the admiral was of no help because he had used up all his ammunition shooting at the saints. Unfortunately, the same could be said for many Christians today. When God calls us to do something for Him, we have nothing left because we've used all of our ammunition shooting at the saints. And it can get to be a way of life. It can get to be a habit. One issue of National Geographic some years ago included a photograph of the fossil remains of two saber-toothed cats who were locked in combat. And to quote the article, one had bitten so deeply into the leg bone of the other that it trapped both of them in a common fate. They couldn't survive because they were too busy fighting one another. I wonder how many churches have splintered into ineffectiveness, in some cases out of existence entirely, because we wouldn't get along. The Apostle Paul gives some ominous warnings about the devastating effects of not handling our differences in a godly manner when he says, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you'll be destroyed by each other. Galatians 5:15. And in what is to me a very intriguing scripture, 1 Corinthians 11:13, Paul says, no doubt there have to be differences. And the word, the literal word there for differences is self-willed opinions. No doubt there have to be self-willed opinions among you to show which of you has God's approval. Now, if you were to write out a single line of what you think, paraphrase what he just said, and put it into language that would make an application today, what would you say? No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you has God's approval. I would say something like, differences weed out those whose opinions and rights mean more to them than the unity of the Lord's church. And there are some folks exactly so, that my opinions and my rights supersede everything else. And everybody else has to order their lives around what I think and what I believe and what my opinions are. And, of course, my opinions are not opinions. They're doctrine. And yours are opinions. Satan is a master at using controversial issues to distract the church from our true mission in the world, isn't he? We get all hung up about little things, and they become big things. A former police officer tells of the tactics of a group of thieves. He says they enter the store as a group, and one or two of them separate themselves from the group. The others start a commotion in another section of the store. And this grabs the attention of the store clerks and customers, and as all eyes turn on that disturbance, the accomplices fill their pockets with merchandise and cash, leaving before anybody suspects. And hours, sometimes even days later, whenever the victimized merchant finds out that he's missing some things, he calls the police, but it's too late. How often this strategy is used by Satan? We're seduced into paying attention to distractions while our churches are ransacked. And what we lose is not merchandise, but we lose our mission. We lose our focus. And a church without a mission will soon be out of commission. Paul tells us that we are, in Romans chapter 12, 16, to live in harmony with one another. Live in harmony with one another. That's quite a tall order, isn't it? How can we possibly live in harmony when there are so many controversial issues that divide us? I'd like for you to turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 14. When I moved here almost 3 years ago, I told the elders before I came, and I've told you since that time, that there is one lesson that I intend to preach every year, or at least one. Hopefully it's not exactly the same lesson, but from the same scripture with the same point. And this is it. This is the lesson from Romans chapter 14 for this year. And there may be others. I'm not promising there'll just be one. But because I believe that this is incredibly proactive, important for us as a church to learn how to handle our differences. Romans chapter 14. And the answer to how we can live in harmony when there are so many controversial issues that divide us, the answer is really simple. It's in verse 1. That's the answer to the question. Warmly receive him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on matters of opinion. That's the answer, folks. That's how we get along. That's how we maintain unity in the midst of diversity. It doesn't say that we can't discuss matters of difference. It doesn't say that we can't study those matters of difference. It says accept him completely. Literally, receive him warmly. Don't just tolerate him. Receive him warmly as a brother without condemning him because you differ on matters. And whenever he uses the word matters of opinion, it is matters that require reasoning to arrive at a conclusion. Logizomai. We get the word logic from it. Logical reasoning. Matters that require a syllogism. If A is true and B is true, then C is true. You see, that may be really, really plain to you. But it may not be as plain to someone else. And so when there are matters that require reasoning and discussion to arrive at this conclusion, you may arrive at a slightly different conclusion than I do. In fact, in some cases, you may arrive at a considerably different conclusion than I do. And so because we can't agree on such matters, does that mean that we are not brethren? Does that mean that we can't love one another, that we cannot warmly receive one another and treat one another as family? This does not say, and I have to put this in, this does not say that every issue is a matter of opinion. There are some issues that are not matters of opinion. But this is discussing matters of opinion. And now he's going to tell us how to implement this solution. The solution to how we dwell together in harmony and unity is receive one another warmly without passing judgment without condemning your brother on matters of opinion. Now, how do we implement that? In order to understand Paul's teaching, we have to understand, first of all, how he uses the term weak, and consequently, by inference, and by his implication, the term strong. He says in verse 2, one man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man, literally, being weak, eats only greens. That's literally what it says. Another man, being weak, eats only greens. And so in this particular illustration of what I can eat and what I can't eat, there were some really, really strong opinions in the church of the first century, and particularly the church in Corinth, because it had become an issue of whether or not you could eat meat that had been offered to idols. And there was some really, really strong opinions in the church about that. There were some people who would say, listen, we know that these gods of the world are nothing. And so meat that has been offered to that god, there's nothing wrong with it. And it's filet mignon, and they sell it out the back door, and they sell it for one-fourth of what you pay in the regular market. And so we go down there, and we buy that meat, and we eat it. And it's fine. And there are others in the church who said, don't you understand that that has been dedicated to a false god, to an evil purpose? You can't have that kind of meat. It's tainted. It's wrong to eat that kind of meat. And they had really, really strong opinions about it. And the first problem would probably be whether or not this was an opinion. You know what I'm saying? Because if I hold it as a conviction, it's not an opinion, it's doctrine. But if you hold it and I disagree with you, then it's your opinion. And so we have to be objective about this if we're going to be realistic about maintaining unity from the very outset. And if we just follow our feelings about this and what we've been taught without going to the Scriptures and seeing what it has to say, then we're not going to be better off even though we have the solution in our hands. And so what I'm saying is, brothers and sisters, the next time there is a disagreement between brethren in the church, what we are to do is go to Romans chapter 14 and open our Bibles and read it and make application line by line of it. That's why the Lord put this in here, so that we can have unity in the midst of diversity. And it's certainly not wrong for people to have diversity. And you know, it's really interesting that every time we study this, there are some people who get a little perturbed over the definition of strong and weak. Because regardless of which side you find yourself on any of these issues, you consider yourself to be the strong one. If your conscience will allow you to do something that other people's conscience won't allow them to do, you consider yourself to be the strong one. And if your conscience won't allow you to do that, and you're really convinced that it's wrong, and you stand against that, then you consider yourself to be the strong one. But we're going to have to let him define weak and strong in this context, and I can promise you at the outset it's going to hurt some of your feelings, because you're going to find yourself as the weak one in this. And none of us like to find ourselves and be called that in that position, but the strong one is someone whose faith allows him to do something that someone else believes is wrong. That's how he uses the word in this context. We would say, if we were on the other side of this, that such a person is liberal. And then the weak one is someone whose conscience forbids those activities under question. That's the weak one. And I promise you that people who have basically taken that position historically do not consider ourselves weak in that, do we? We would accept probably the term conservative, if you said it, you know, kindly. But we throw those terms, liberal and conservative, around, and you know who a liberal is, right? It's anybody who's to the left of me. And you know who a conservative is, right? It's anybody who's to the right of me. So what that says is, I'm the one that the world circulates around. I am the determining factor. I'm the standard. Whenever we use those terms, that's what we're in essence saying. But there are some whose conscience will allow them to do some things, and they're God's sons and daughters, and they're trying to please the Lord, and there are other people whose conscience will not allow them to do those things. And so it is in that context that he uses someone who is weak, whose conscience won't allow them to do it, someone who's strong, who their conscience will allow them to do it. And to further illustrate how real and practical this teaching is, the inspired writer tells us the natural tendencies that we have one toward another. I love this context. It is as practical as anything you'll ever read in your life. Because if I find myself being the one whose conscience will not allow him to do something, and I look at you and you're doing that, my natural tendency to the way I feel about you is, you're going to hell. You're wrong. You're deliberately doing that. It's wrong. You know it's wrong, but you're doing it anyway. And so I condemn you. If I'm on the other, if the shoe is on the other foot, and I am that person whose conscience will allow him to do something, and there's this brother who's saying to me, you can't do that. It's wrong. Maybe he's going to somebody else and saying that. Quite often that is unfortunately the case. And we hear that that brother's talking about us and saying, hey, I saw so-and-so do this, and he's wrong. Then how do we feel about that person? Well, our attitude is, who cares what he thinks? It's my business. I don't have to answer to him. And so he says in verse 3, here are the natural tendencies that we have one toward another. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn him who does, for God has accepted him. So there's our two tendencies. The man who eats everything, he looks at the brother whose conscience won't allow him, and he's distressed by it. And he literally, the text says, he makes him out to be nobody. He says, who do you think you are to tell me what I can and cannot do? I don't care what you think. And then that other brother looking at him says, well, it doesn't matter anyway because you're going to hell anyway. It doesn't matter what you think about me. And so here we have. And don't tell me that that doesn't happen. I've seen it. And I've seen it over and over and over again. It's just the way that we operate. And by the way, just as a little aside right here, in both cases, we both end up feeling superior to the other one. Think about it. We both end up feeling superior. And you know the reason? Because we make ourselves the center. We're the standard. And what I think, that's the standard. Romans 14, 4 through 15, 7, and that's a lot of territory, and obviously we're not going to cover that in the next 5 minutes. But I want to draw out three principles to ensure unity in the base in these areas of liberty if we'll follow them. The first one is how I view this liberty that we're talking about. And by the way, in this context, he uses two illustrations. There are others, but one of them he uses is what you eat. And the other one he uses is how you observe certain days. Some people consider certain days to be holy and they set them aside for particular purposes. And other people condemn others for doing that. And there are certain things that someone may eat or drink, and others condemn them for doing that, and they feel they have the right. So it uses those two things. And as you view this liberty in question, remember, we're talking about areas of liberty. We're not talking about matters of how a person becomes a Christian. That's not an area of liberty. But in areas of liberty, as you think about that, how you view this in terms of you and God and your brother. You and God and your brother. Verse 4 is the first verse I would suggest to you brings this principle out. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Now drop down to verse 10. You then, why do you judge your brother? Why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me and every tongue will confess to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. There's the first principle, and it involves me and you, as we have a difference of opinion, and God. And here's how me and you are to look at this. As I look at you, and even though I disagree with something that you do, or that you say, or that you believe, then my attitude toward you should be, I'm not your judge. You don't have to live up to my standard. In fact, both of us are going to stand before God and be judged. I'm going to be judged just like you're going to be judged. And we have a difference, and I'd like to talk to you about it, but regardless of what the outcome of that is, I want you to know that I understand that we're both on level plane here. We're just brothers, and we're talking about this. We're both servants, and we're going to give an answer to God one day. And so that's the first principle. Who are you to judge another man's servant? You don't go into somebody else's place of business and take over and start telling the employees there how they're supposed to act and so forth. If you do, the owner's probably going to kick you out because they don't have to answer to you. And if you set yourself up as a standard and the judge, you're not going to be very effective in getting anything done, are you? Now, you can go in with a different attitude, and you very well may get some things changed. But if you go in with this high and mighty attitude that you're the judge and everybody has to answer to you, you're probably going to find out that they don't have to answer to you. And what's going to happen is the church is going to be split because a person with that kind of attitude is going to reach out and gather all his friends around him and try to get all the support he can and talk about all the injustice that's been done to him and how we're going to have to stop this. And their division happens in the church. Secondly, as we view this liberty, then there's another point of view, and that is you and your brother, your relationship between you and your brother. Verse 13 would be the first verse I would suggest that brings that principle out. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. Now, there's the principle right there between me and you. I don't want to do anything that's going to cause you to stumble, that's going to be offensive to you. And if you are critical of me about something that I believe, then instead of automatically becoming defensive, I need to look at that from your standpoint and say, you know what? That brother, he's worth more than this liberty that we're looking at. He's more valuable than me having the right to do this. And I love that brother, and I want to see him in heaven, and I don't want to be a reason for him to be lost. And so let me reconsider whatever it is that is between us. Look at verse 19 and 20. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. In this case, what or who is the work of God? It's your brother. And you can destroy your brother for something as insignificant as food. And we could take a long time and talk about some really insignificant things that have caused churches to split. I mean some really, really absurd, foolish things that have caused churches to split. And somebody is going to give an answer to that. The Bible says that the Lord hates a person who is divisive in his body. And he continues, he says, all food, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, But it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. There's your principle between you and your brother. And then thirdly, as you view this liberty in view of the difference between you and your brother, then there's a third place. There's a third principle, and that is between you and God. We've seen one that's between you and God and your brother, and then one that's between you and your brother, and then this one is between you and God. And I would suggest to you that verse 22 and 23 gives us those principles. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. Now you need to study that verse right there, that statement. It is possible for you to have a liberty that you insist on having and being able to maintain to the point that you lose your soul over it, when the act itself very well may not be wrong. In fact, it's not wrong. But you can use it in such a way that you can lose your soul over it. You can insist on having. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not of faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. Now, let me give you a principle that will help you apply this, what I consider to be a difficult teaching. Not that it's difficult to understand, it's just difficult to practice. And here is that principle. Believing that something is right doesn't make it right. But believing that something is wrong makes it wrong for you. Let me say it again. Believing that something is right doesn't make it right. But believing that something is wrong does make it wrong for you. Now you read that context that we just read and see if that's not what that says. It is possible for something to be wrong for one person and not wrong for another. That's what this whole context is talking about here. And you see, that gives some of us heartburn, because we want everything to be black and white. We don't want there to be any areas of doubtful disputations or opinions. And when there are areas of opinions, my opinion is the only one that counts. You see, we're headed for problems in the Lord's church when that's our attitude. I think I'll allow Paul to give you his own conclusion to this. And I'll start reading in chapter 15. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, for even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the insults of those who insulted you have fallen on me. You understand what he just said? If you offend a brother and you insult a brother, you insulted Christ. Christ takes it really, really personally when you insult a brother. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Then he says, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Jesus Christ. And as you follow Jesus Christ in this context, what does it say Jesus did? Where are you going to follow him? Even Christ did not please himself. So that with one heart and one mouth, you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand that when there is a body of believers and there is diversity in that body, and every member of that body loves Christ enough that we apply these principles and we have unity even though we don't see eye to eye on everything, do you understand how that glorifies God? Do you understand how proud God is of us whenever we use these principles that he has given us? It doesn't mean that we ignore doctrine. But not everything is doctrine. And you hold some really firm opinions about some things that are just that. They're your opinions. And you may be closer to being sinner and dead right than somebody who disagrees with you. But that's really not the point. The point is that person a brother? Do you love him enough that you're willing to put these principles into practice in our family life? And when there is a disagreement, do we have enough spirituality, rather than just following our natural tendencies, can we get God's word down and apply it? And can we arrive at a decision that's going to please the Lord? Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you. Did Christ accept you because you were right on target with everything that he says he knows to be true? Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. The reason that we love God is because he loved us. And he didn't love us because we were so great or so smart or so dead center doctrinally. In fact, every one of us were cockeyed. Every one of us were far, far off center. And he still loved us. And we still are not dead center. Not one single person in here is dead center on everything the Bible teaches. We're trying. We're brothers. We're encouraging one another. We're loving one another. And we're bearing with one another in spite of our differences. I want to leave you with a poem entitled A Builder or a Wrecker. As I watched them tear a building down, a gang of men in a busy town with a heave, ho, heave, and a lusty yell, they swung a beam and the side wall fell. I asked the foreman, are these men skilled and the men you'd hire if you wanted to build? He gave a laugh and said, no, indeed, just common labor is all I need. I can easily wreck in a day or two what builders have taken years to do. And I thought to myself as I went on my way, which of these roles have I tried to play? Am I a builder who works with care, measuring life by rule and square? Am I shaping my work to a well-made plan, patiently doing the best I can? Or am I a wrecker who walks to town, content with the labor of tearing down? O Lord, let my life and labors be that which will build for eternity. Let's stand and sing.